It's a great privilege to have been invited to come to preach the words to you here in this place tonight. I trust that the Lord will bless us in our assembly here this evening, and also that the Lord will bless you as a fellowship in the days to come. For our text this evening, I would like to draw your attention to the words which are found in the epistle of Paul to the Philippians, the third chapter, and the verse 7. Philippians chapter 3 and the verse 7, we read these words. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. We see principally from this text the great central doctrine and theme, which is that Christ ought to be central. Christ ought to be the sole object of the Christian's desire, the sole one to whom the Christian looks, the sole interest in the Christian's heart. And we see this is a principle which is given many times throughout the whole of the Scriptures. It is not so solely found in the New Testament, but it is found throughout. Every page of Scripture, everyone who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all ages has held to this saying. They have realized this same truth in their hearts, that for all that Christ has done for them, they cannot ever do enough for him. They cannot ever serve him acceptably. And so they must needs surrender themselves to him, give up all to him, and trust wholly in him for their salvation. We might consider just a few examples. We might take so many from the Scriptures of cases where we see that Christians held this principle dear. We consider just for a moment in the Psalm 73, Asaph there in verse 25, when he speaks of the Lord in this psalm, as you may know, as it is very well known, we see here how Asaph became envious. He had almost fallen into sin because he had seen how prosperous the wicked were, how in the world the wicked seemed to be doing so well for themselves. There seemed to be no problems for them in their lives. They increased in wealth, increased in goods. They became famous. They held all the chief places in the rulings of the world. There are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. And he is so taken up with these things that he loses sight of the main matter for himself. Until, as we read in verse 17, he went into the sanctuary. And then he understood what they were lacking. And he is brought by the end of this psalm in verse 25. We read these words. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. And he goes on to make this bold statement. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My friends, this illustrates to us well the Christian's sentiment and the right sentiment for the believer always to have. Again, we have it in the New Testament. The Apostle Peter this time is a follower of Christ. And we read at the end of John chapter 6, there are so many after Christ has been teaching difficult sayings, they leave him and they follow after him no more. What do we read in verse 66? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? And what is Simon Peter's response here? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. To whom else shall we go? To whom else have we any desire in this world save Christ? That is a question for the Christian. And then we see it again, even in this very epistle. It is a theme which runs consistently through. There in verse 21 of the first chapter of this epistle, we have that great motto which the apostle gives, which is fairly good enough for a motto for any one of us. We would do well to adopt it. Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, we come to the text now and we come to this great principle. Let us consider, first of all, what we see in this text. First of all, we see here certain things which were once gained to the apostle. And it is, as it were, he looks back upon them now as he is writing this. In older age, as he is imprisoned for preaching the gospel, he looks back and he sees all his life which has come before. He has seen all those things which we read in that portion of his background, of his upbringing, all those things in which he might have had confidence and in which once he did have great confidence and upon which he once trusted. And now he is looking upon them with great shame. He is looking upon them with great misery. He is looking upon them, as it were, with great remorse, because he sees them to be so hopeless, so worthless. What were they? Well, we see some things here. We may draw out certain lessons from these. His confidence that he might have in the flesh. What were the principal matters here? He speaks of being circumcised the eighth day. On him, all of the right performances were carried out. It is, as it were, as he is speaking here of his performance of all the right duties. He was unscrupulous in all these things, as he goes on, touching the law of Pharisee. In his performance of duties, in it going about things which Christians ought to do, which are right and proper for Christians to do, we might consider for us today all his church attendance, all his devotions, all his reading of the scriptures, all his vain prayers which he uttered as a Pharisee when he trusted in himself and relied on his own self to be able to save him and his own works to save him. Then we see here, there is a danger for us. We may be so caught up in all the work of the church. It is a necessary thing. It is proper for the Christian to do it. But he must always beware how he does it. It is very easy for us to get caught up so much in the work of the gospel, so caught up about doing all that needs to be done in the local church, that we can forget what motivation ought to be behind all that we do. How that in all these things, we are not doing them for the sake of doing them. We are not doing them because there is nobody else to do them. We are not doing them simply because we feel it ought to be done. We are not doing it to satisfy conscience. We are not doing it to fill gaps. But my friends, we are doing it for Christ. Surely that is the highest incentive. Surely that is the greatest motive. And yet in all the business of this life, when we can be so busy about things, we may be so caught up that we forget this. My friends, let it never be said of us that we have forgotten Christ in all our duties, in all our Christian service, even in our private devotions. We may have cause to leave them off, to neglect them for a while. We may fall to be cold in them. We may become very much into a routine that we are not truly engaging in worshiping God in our private devotions. Well, plead with the Lord, he would deliver you from such formalism. He would deliver you out of such a state. Because, my friends, we are to worship in spirit and in truth. We are to worship him and to draw near to Christ, the person, not merely to obey certain rituals. It is the heart of the matter we touch at here. Not merely an outward form, but a depth to religion, a heart to religion, and a real, deep motivation in all performances of duties. Yet this he had counted to himself gain, that he was such, that he was circumcised. He was a Pharisee as touching the law. He was scrupulous about doing every little part. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. We see further here how that he takes pride in his upbringing, as it were. He is of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He is of pure stock, as it were. He has come from that very people to whom all those promises were given in times past. He is of the very line of the Messiah himself. What greater privilege could it be for such a one? But here again, he relies on this. My friends, how easy it might be for us. Just when we are surrounded by Christian people, or if some of you younger ones, you're brought up by God-fearing parents, do not take this as a reason for your salvation. Do not take that as any evidence. For Christ is the matter. Christ dwelling in the heart by faith is the matter, never the upbringing. And so often, my friends, also we may take pride in the fact that we are constantly surrounding ourselves with godly Christian people. It is a right and proper thing to do. But my friends, that will never do us any good unless we are truly saved, unless we are truly serving Christ from our own hearts. And I say this to believers as much as to unbelievers, for the Christian himself is prone to fall away in this respect, so prone to go down such paths as are improper amongst Christian people, perhaps, and yet not with a Christian spirit. We must guard against these things, so we fall not into this same snare. Touching the law of Pharisee, he says, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He has such confidence in his own flesh, such confidence in all that he has done, all that he has accomplished, his perfect keeping of the law of God. He trusts in this, and this alone. And yet now as he writes this, he can look back. And with what misery he can view it, and how he can cry out, as it were, "O foolish man that I was! What a wretch I was! To all the world around I appeared so upright, so moral, so decent, even to be admired for all that I did for the Church of Christ. But how ridiculous it all was! How ridiculous! All that for nothing. All that to no end, to no avail, because I knew not Christ." My friends, this is the fundamental matter. We must know Christ. And if the apostle here, that venerable man, a man who had had such experience as none other, a man who had truly met with the Lord Jesus Christ and had been taught of him, who had been enlisted as an apostle of Jesus Christ, if this man had such a strong desire to know Christ as we see here, my friends, how much more do we need to seek after this desire and to seek to know Christ the more, given that we are such lesser mortals than the apostle? We cannot set him upon a pedestal. He was not a perfect man, and yet he was eminently godly. He was one of those who was chosen that he, through him, the scripture should be given. He was one chosen by the Lord to establish the gospel, as it were, in those early days of the New Testament church. My friends, he sought after Christ. And I can guarantee you that he continued seeking after Christ until he was called to glory. Let us never be content with what we know of Christ. Let us never be content with what we have, but constantly be pressing on towards the mark, seeking and longing and yearning after Christ. And my friends, if we find ourselves to be so cold that these thoughts scarcely bring anything to our minds, let us pray the Lord more earnestly. Cold as we may be, yet let us get down upon our knees upon the ground, prostrate ourselves before the Lord, and plead with him that he would come into our hearts, that he would make himself known to us, that he might be very real to us. But how often we are distracted. We must mourn this, grieve our thoughts of ambitions in this world, glory in this world, fame in this world, recognition. My friends, these things, the Apostle Paul, he once counted them gain. And we notice here, he says, "But what things were gain to me, Indeed, these were things that were close to his heart. He took great pride in them. We might suppose that if any man dared question him on the matter, question whether he was truly doing the right thing, question for one moment his righteousness, he would be a very angry man. How can you suggest such a thing? I am a Pharisee. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. It was close to his heart, these things, and so they may be for us betimes. Things which are sinful, things which are not tending towards Jesus Christ, they may be very close to our hearts. There may be certain sins which consistently beset us, and when we seek to cut them off, it's almost as though we were having to tear out our very hearts themselves. So painful it is to us, so agonizing to be rid of such sins. These things that we thought were gain once, yet we see now to be so wrong, which are so unprofitable, and yet we can scarce rid ourselves of them. My friends, these things are deep-seated in our hearts. Sin itself has once had the rule in our hearts of every one of us, and it will not easily be routed. And yet battle it we must. Fight it we must. Till Christ have the victory at the last. Very precious then these are, and yet they must be rid. We see secondly that there must be accounting to be loss. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Things scarcely mentionable, things scarcely countenanceable as Christian people, yet so hard to rid out of the heart. Yet there must be a reckoning to be lost. And we can see here how that there may be a very mental, rational reckoning in this respect. How that we may consider things to be so wrong in our minds. We can read the scriptures and we can see from their testimony how that certain things in our lives are very wrong. How that they do not become to closer fellowship with Christ. How they do not enable us to draw near to him. We may know it in our heads, but how different a matter it is in our hearts. When it comes to really getting rid of these things, when we seek to separate ourselves from them, when we seek to cut them off, as it were, it is so hard for us. Yet, my friends, this is a small sacrifice. I say a small sacrifice. Christ Jesus himself, when he is teaching his disciples, he speaks of the need to pluck out the eye if it offend thee, to cut off the hand if it offend. For as he says there, 'tis better that you should lose a hand or an eye than to be cast whole into hellfire. My friends, this is a small sacrifice. It may seem all the world to us to cast off some things which are wrong according to the scriptures, things which do not become to drawing near to Christ, yet it is a very necessary work. The plucking out of the eye and the cutting off of the hand are not to be taken literally, yet they are to be taken symbolically in the sense that we are to be willing to go to any length to be rid of sin. To go to any length, however painful and tortuous it might be for us, to put away that sin which may beset us, to cease from those things which grieve Christ, to be disciplined in those things which would interrupt our communion with the Lord. And it may be seemingly to us as hard as cutting off the hand. Yet how necessary a work it is, how vital it is that we do it. And at the end of the day, when we weigh it up in our minds on the great scale of time and eternity, we see how small a sacrifice it is. We see this in two regards. We see it first as a very small sacrifice with regards to that eternity of suffering which is owed by every natural man for the first and smallest sin that he has committed. That alone deserves and merits an eternity in hell. My friends, if we could seek Christ, in whom is eternal salvation, an eternal life, an eternal security from the wrath of God, and a sheltering under the righteousness of Christ from that storm which is so shortly to break upon the unregenerate, how small it is to us then. We are called to give up these things in this world, called to leave off from those things which interrupt communion, the things which distract us from the things of God, which prevent us from spending time in personal devotions, spending time coming to worship the Lord, the things which sap our energy and make us less well fitted to serve Christ in this generation. Then surely this is a small thing required of the people of God. From the Lord, he desires to have us, the whole of us, in his service. And my friends, and here we see the second matter, for by which we may see it a small sacrifice. It is a very small sacrifice in comparison with what Christ suffered upon the cross. You say to me, but this thing is harmless, even though it consumes so much of my time. Even though I spend so much of my day doing this thing, I'm not speaking of lawful work. I'm speaking of amusements and entertainments and pleasures which may distract us from the things of God. I spend so long doing these things, but they're not harmful, my friends. If they are interrupting communion with God, they are very harmful. They may not be sinful of themselves, and yet harmful they must be, if they separate you and your Savior, whom you profess to serve. We see here, thirdly, they counted loss for Christ. This is, as it were, the greatest motivation. When it comes to this sacrifice that must be made, here is the greatest matter which lies behind us. We profess Christ. We say that we serve Christ. We call him our Lord and our Father in heaven. That is God. But my friends, the question must be asked. Do we often ponder these things of Christ? Do we often ponder what sacrifice Christ made on our behalf, that we might see in a better light what a sacrifice and what a miserably small sacrifice it is that we are called to make for him? So often we can think of these things. We can think of Christ. We can think of all that he has done. We can think of the gospel. And yet we can fail to realize the magnitude of it. We perhaps are very familiar with these things. We hear them often. And yet, my friends, we fail to see what a glory it was that Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God, should leave the glories of heaven and come down into this sinful world, that here he might be offered for sins not his own, that he might shed his own blood, that he might suffer his very own Father turning his back upon him for that time on the cross, that his people might be delivered from their sins. What love must Christ have had for his people if he was willing to do such for us? What great, extraordinary love it must have been. We might think of the love between God the Father and God the Son. And surely there is the finest of bonds. There is the purest of love. And there is the closest of relationships. Yet for a time, even that great love, inestimable love, eternal love, unfathomable love, must be broken that the people of God should be redeemed from their sins. What a marvel is this. What a wonder when we think about these things, that Christ himself should have his Father's back turned upon him for that time, that he should suffer so in a way that we shall never understand. How that for every one of his people, he bore all their sins upon the cross. We can scarce fathom the amount of sin that we have committed. Never mind all the Christian people in this world. Never mind all the elect who must yet be gathered into the kingdom. Christ bore it all. It's a staggering thought. Wonderful thought. Glorious thought. And yet such a sacrifice as we shall never, except perhaps in glory, begin to understand. Such a sacrifice as we shall never have any idea of. Such suffering as we shall never know by the grace of God. Yet, my friends, can we not give up these things for this? How slow our hearts are. How stubborn we are. How miserable we are. How wretched we are. And how often we have cause to cry out, even as the apostle does, "Oh, wretched man that I am." So often we fail the Lord. As Christian people, we are cold. We are slow to do our duty. We do it for the wrong motives. We do it for the wrong cause. We go about seeking to serve the Lord. We go about saying we are Christians. And yet so often Christ is so far from our thoughts. We could say that we are all a miserable bunch of hypocrites. Yet by the grace of God, saved sinners. By that wonderful grace of Jesus Christ, all those who believe on his name, though they shall not immediately be made perfect in this life, though God has in infinite wisdom ordained that we should continue in this world and that we should continue to struggle against the flesh, we should continue in a sense falling into sin. And yet all whilst we are perfected, made ready for that glory which is to come. My friends, these things are wonderful thoughts to us. Can we not count such things as be gained to us? Perhaps still are gained to us. Can we not even count these as loss for Christ? The apostle goes on and speaks in verse 8, "Doubtless, and I count all things but loss." He speaks, all things are just merely vanity. All things just a vapor. Our life is as a vapor. It passes away so quickly. We are here one minute and so soon we are transported into the next world. When we look back over the course of history, we see how short our lives are, how short a span we are given to be upon this earth. And he says, looking with eternity in view, as it were, he said, "I see all things before me turning to dust. All the things of this world, they crumble. They begin to fall away. All the gold, it becomes dross. It loses that sparkle. It loses its brightness. And it fades away into the very dust of the ground, which we treat so contemptuously, which we tread underfoot. All things but loss. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, be found in him, and that I may know him," as the apostle goes on to say. Well, we see these things in the text. Let us come now to consider a few applications of this matter, a few practical inferences we draw here. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Christ has done all for the one who believes on his name. Christ has given to his people his strength, And he desires that we should apply to him in times of temptation, in times of coldness, in times when we feel him to be so far away, when our hearts are so far from him. We must apply to him for his strength. In trial, in temptation, thence we must go, run to the courts of heaven with our petitions and plead there that he would come in for us, appear for us, and work for us in our case. The first principal application then, we must seek the Lord continually. This is the apostle's means. This is how the apostle would know Christ. He would seek the Lord continually, constantly, day and night. He would be there before Christ. I say to you, establish a regular pattern of devotions and seek to maintain it. Get into a routine. Indeed, routine can become very cold very quickly, but it is good to be in a routine nonetheless. And yet seek the Lord every time you come before him. Read in the scriptures. Seek to learn of Christ, for then you shall love him the better. The more we know of Christ in the scriptures, as God is revealed to us by his Son, then we shall surely have our hearts warmed towards him. Christ is there throughout all of the scriptures. He is there from the very beginning till the very end. In places he is more obscured, he is harder to find. And yet if we set ourselves to it, if we long to see Christ in the scriptures, surely we shall find him there. And there he shall be, being revealed in various aspects, in various pictures and types and shadows. We shall see his glory revealed in the scriptures. But my friends, we must seek it out. We cannot only seek Jesus in the Gospels, but we must seek him in all the scriptures. Christ Jesus showed the disciples the prophecies of his resurrection. He taught them from all the scriptures of himself. And he speaks of speaking through Moses, that is the law, and the prophets, and the Psalms, that is the other writings. And my friends, he is there through all these. But we must read the scriptures. But further, we must pray. Pray to God that as we read the scriptures, he would speak to us through them, that he would reveal himself to us as we read the scriptures. It is wonderful to us as we read sometimes how that a text or some words from the scriptures will jump off of the page, as it were, to our eyes. And we will see them in a new light, and perhaps we shall see Christ there. My friends, I trust you know what I mean when I speak of these things. I trust you have seen something of this for yourselves. Let us pray the Lord that we might know this more often, that we might see more often the scriptures opened to us, the Spirit enlightening our eyes to see what is hidden in these pages. The unregenerate man may read it like any book. And yet for the believer, it is a living book, made alive to us by the Spirit of God, by whom our eyes are opened. Therein also, in the scriptures, we must pray that the Lord would show us what is right and what is evil. He would show to us our duty and what we ought to do to serve him. And my friends, this ought to be a matter upon our hearts, that we should not grieve our Savior, but that we should seek his face to know how we ought to walk, that this communion may not be broken. So oftentimes we are cold in prayer because we have sinned against God. We have broken his commandments. And my friends, one feels sometimes as though it may always be credited to this, for we are such sinners. Yet it is not always so. Sometimes the Lord withdraws to test our faith. Yet the only place to go is to return to him. Though it may seem to us as though we are knocking on the door for hours, it may seem to us as it were we are standing out in the cold. We are wet, we are cold, we are tired, we are hungry. standing outside the doors of heaven, our petition is not answered. But as the apostle said, where else can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And from thence alone we may receive comfort. We shall never have it from any other place. We shall never have it from the world. We shall never have it from any of the entertainments or amusements of it. But it must be in Christ, or there shall be nothing. We see further how that we ought to meditate on the scriptures, to have them in our minds constantly, that we ought not to let these things slip that we have heard. So often we are tempted in this way to leave off from the things of God, to forget about them. And yet in our idle moments, when we have nothing else to think upon, nothing else to do, perhaps for a moment you are waiting for something to happen, waiting for somebody to come, waiting for an appointment, waiting perhaps in a traffic jam or anything of the like. My friends, meditating upon the word of God is surely the best occupation for us then. And we must thereby store the word of God up in our hearts, that we may be able to recall these things to mind with the help of the Spirit of God. This will surely help us in this great warfare. This will help us to make this sacrifice if we constantly have about us such a spiritual frame, such a frame which longs for Christ, such a frame which is constantly desiring and seeking after him. We see further, in this portion especially, we see how that the apostle speaks of following after Christ. In verse 12, verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Who does he follow after? He follows after Christ. He exhorts the church in Corinth to follow after him, even as he follows after Christ. Yes, indeed, he was exhorting the brethren to follow after him, and yet ultimately only so far as he followed Christ. Therein is a divine pattern. There is the one sent from heaven who lived upon the earth perfectly and walked on this earth, who suffered the same things as we do. Christ knew what it was to be weary. He knew what it was to be hungry. He was fully human as he was fully divine. And therefore, in his humanity, he realized these things as fully as we do. He is not a high priest who is not touched with the feelings of our infirmities, as we read in Hebrews. But indeed, he knows these things. So, my friends, we must follow after him. What do we find Christ doing? How do we find Christ occupied? There are certain things we cannot seek to imitate Christ in. There are certain matters we cannot copy him in. And yet, my friend, there are principles of his life. There are things that he did, the hours that he spent in prayer, the patience he had towards the people around him and his disciples, the love that he had and the compassion he had for the lost. My friends, these things must come into our hearts. And ultimately, his great desire for communion with his Father, which is constantly seen. We see also here how that as well as following after, he forgets those things which are behind. My friend, sometimes it can hamper us so much when we look back. We think of things that we have done. We have great regret, even remorse in some cases. We are so annoyed with ourselves that we had done such a thing. Perhaps you might think over in your mind time and time again, oh, I wish I'd never done that. If I could only go back and do it again, all this could have been prevented. All these troubles could have been averted. I wish all that could be put away. I wish I could wipe it out from the history books. I wish I could rewrite it all, that it had never had happened. My friends, it is past. Forgetting those things that are behind. The apostle speaks, of course, later, as we read it in Hebrews, chapter 12, in the first verse. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. He may take this, of course, to speak of setting aside sin and leaving off from sin and forsaking sin and abandoning it and rejecting it and fighting against it. But we can also see here something of the shackles which are around our feet. If we constantly have regrets, vain regrets, I add, of the past, hanging on to our feet, causing us to run with these shackles on, as it were, which weigh us down, which make our feet but the heavier, and cause us even to stumble in running. Forgetting those things that are behind, we must come to the Lord, indeed repent of them, plead for forgiveness from his hand, but then believe that he is able. He has forgiven, and he shall forgive those sins that we have committed. Be not harassed by these things anymore. But now, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, reaching forth, as it were, to a high standard of holiness, reaching forwards, as it were, towards perfection, reaching for it, though until glory you shall never have your hands on it fully, yet constantly stretching for it, pressing towards the mark of the high call, of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is that prize? It is that glory to come. And here I close with this final thought. At the end of that chapter, in verses 20 and 21, I shall not read them now for the sake of time. We must look always in our Christian life towards a glorious eternity, if we know Christ. The glories of heaven should constantly be in our view. Sometimes the sky can become clouded. We can be filled with doubts and unbelief. Yet through it all, we must look to Christ, who is seated in heavenly places on high. And thence we must draw comfort to strengthen us on the journey of this life. A weary pilgrimage it is. But may God grant to us the strength that we may say with the apostle these words: what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. O God, grant us the ability to go on, to press towards the mark, and to desire constantly that we may know Christ. May the Lord bless these things to our souls tonight, for Christ's sake. Amen.